Let's hear God's word together. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened anywhere by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Ever since the world began, human beings have dreamt of finding a perfect society, a society that completely fulfills all their aspirations for their corporate existence. But that dream has proved strangely elusive. And certainly the recent history of civilization hasn't provided us with much encouragement for those utopian hopes. I suppose there have been two basic attempts to find a society that really works in recent years. At one extreme, there has been Western capitalism, a system based on competitive individualism. But all too often, that sort of society has disintegrated, rather, into a rather sad place where the social order is determined by materialistic greed, or at best enlightened self-interest. It is a world of personal liberty, it is true, but it's also a world full of social alienations and spiritual bankruptcy. Many, many social commentators commenting on the West point out that it's a world without very much love in it. At the other extreme, we have experienced state socialism in the last 100 years. This is a system based on coerced cooperation, compulsory charity. But as, of course, the Soviet experiment in that has proven, all too often it has become a monstrous leviathan of centralized control, highly inefficient, and often a place where order is preserved only by fear and intimidation. It is a world of social solidarity, it is true, arguably much more social solidarity than the West has. But it's also a world of bureaucratic tyranny and intellectual indoctrination, a world without much freedom. Dissatisfied left-wing radicals in the West, of course, frustrated by the atomization they see in capitalist society, they look to the East with a wistful idealism. Ah, they sigh, under socialism, people care for one another. They belong to one another. They experience real community. Meanwhile, over there in the East, dissatisfied right-wing radicals, frustrated by the monumental failures of communism, look to the West with a similar wistful idealism. Ah, they sigh, under capitalism, people make their own choices, live their own lives. Under capitalism, they are free. But our problem is we don't seem to be able to get these two vital ingredients of our longed-for utopia into the one place, do we? Increasingly, our world, it seems to me, is characterized by disillusionment with politicians and their parties and their theories. We want a world that does justice both to our individual self-determination and our social rootedness, our belonging to one another. That's what we want. That's what our deepest heart cries for. A world that blends community and freedom. But it seems we can only achieve one of these goals at the expense of the other. The political outlook at the end of the 20th century really seems rather pessimistic. Where is the alternative? Where is the model we must try next? Is it really so inconceivable that we should find a society where people freely, voluntarily, without state coercion, cooperate together in harmony for the welfare of all? Is that really such a utopian dream? A world of individual liberty and corporate unity? That, of course, is the dream for which political philosophers have longed, as I say, since the world began. But so far it is just a dream. At least for everyone except Paul, so it seems. It wasn't a dream for Paul. This man Paul expected to see it. He expected to see it blossoming up in the new society he called the Church of Jesus Christ. As he writes this letter, he's languishing in a Roman jail. He may only have a few days left before he's executed. He tells us here a single concern is gripping his heart as he faces that personal crisis. Will the churches, particularly this Philippian church, will the churches I've planted be the kind of new society God intends them to be? This is the one thing he tells us in chapter 2, verse 2. I need to make me totally happy as I face the scaffold. If you Philippians really want to make my joy complete sitting in this Roman jail, then just let me hear that spontaneous and voluntary unity that Jesus desires for his church is practically being demonstrated among you. That's all I need, and I should be happy. Above everything else, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, don't let me down on this one thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner, is a rather clumsy and inadequate attempt to translate a single Greek verb. It's a verb that strictly means to live together as citizens in a community, in a polis, as the Greeks called them, a city-state. Philippi was a Roman colony, and its inhabitants were very proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. So it's not impossible that by using this word, live as citizens, Paul is urging upon his readers a Christian sense of civic responsibility, rather as he does in other chapters, like Romans 13. He could be saying, make sure your public behavior does not bring reproach upon the reputation of Christ. Live as citizens in Rome and Philippi in a way that is worthy of the gospel. You could take what he's saying is just limited to that. But I think he means a little bit more than that. I think it's rather more likely that Paul is using this word, live as citizens, in order to remind the Philippian Christians that though they are citizens of Rome, they are also citizens of a much higher kingdom as well. If you just look on to chapter 3, verse 20 of this letter, you'll see there he uses a noun drawn from the same root word, polis, this city-state. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. That's where a Christian's ultimate loyalty lies, he says, not to Caesar in Rome, but to Christ in heaven. We live, therefore, by a higher standard of social responsibility than any philosopher of Greece or Rome has ever demanded. To be a Christian is to live as a citizen of heaven. You know that old French phrase, noblesse oblige. To be an aristocrat means you ought to accept a special duty towards others. Noblesse oblige. Well, in the same way Paul seems to be saying, to be a Christian is to carry special responsibilities within the community. It is to live a distinctive kind of life. One, as he says, worthy of the gospel. And the significance of that verb, live as citizens, is that Paul wants to stress it is a community life that he's talking about. A new kind of society. Christianity is not a private ethic, which the individual can keep to themselves. To be fully experienced, to be fully expressed, there has to be a church, a local Christian fellowship, where this corporate implication of Christian living can be outworked, practically demonstrated. That's what Paul longs to see happening in Philippi. That's what these verses are all about. Notice the two particular emphases of our passage in that regard. First, in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, Paul is stressing the importance there of their corporate, their communal testimony to the world outside. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, his focus is still on community, but more inward-looking. He's stressing there the corporate unity that ought to characterize the inner life of the Christian church. Look at those two aspects of it then with me this morning. First of all, his great concern that the church should have a corporate testimony to the world. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he says. Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It's clear from those verses, as indeed from other parts of this letter, that things were not going smoothly for the Philippian Christians. There was opposition. The opposition seems to have been of two sorts. There was internal opposition from false teachers who wanted to distort the truth of the Christian message. But maybe Paul's mind here is more on the external opposition they were facing, as persecuting authorities sought to silence the Christians, to silence the gospel. Part of Paul's great concern then for the corporate life of the church is that she should successfully resist the pressure of that opposition. He wants to be sure they won't cave in either to doctrinal error or to physical intimidation. And he uses rather vivid military language here to try to inject the necessary discipline, the necessary iron into their backbone in that respect. Stand firm, he says. Strive. He could hardly be clearer that the Christian life is a tough one. It's a contest. It's a battle. It demands courage, determination, he says. And he was in a position to know, of course, for as he points out in verse 30, his apostolic ministry had been constantly punctuated by opposition of just this sort. He says in verse 30, you're going through the same struggle, the same contest you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When he says, you saw that I had that struggle, he's probably referring to the fact that in Philippi itself, while he was with them, he was put in prison. The famous Philippian jail account, remember in Acts. And now, he's absent from them, but what have they heard? He's back in prison yet again, struggling still. Well, be encouraged, says Paul. This struggle you saw in me, and now here to be in me, is the same conflict you have to face. Don't be downhearted about it. You should treat it rather, he says, as a gift of God. You see how he speaks of it in verse 29? It has been granted to you. You could almost translate it, it is a mark of God's grace to you that you are not only a believer, you must suffer for Christ. We're not then to be intimidated by this opposition, still less to feel resentful about it. We should see it rather as a sign from God, a sign of judgment upon your opponents, he says, a sign of his favor to you. For after all, you serve a suffering Christ. What higher privilege could there be than that you are called to take up your cross to follow him? The thing I want you to notice particularly, though, as I've already said in this paragraph, is Paul's repeated emphasis on the corporate nature of this courageous testimony he longs for the Philippians to bear. Do you see how he puts it there, stand firm in one spirit. That's a phrase that conjures up perhaps the picture of a detachment of Roman soldiers defending a bridge against enemy forces. But each man holds his ground out of loyalty to his comrades and to his regiment, standing firm in one spirit. Or again, same thought comes out in the next verb. Contending as one man, in one's, as one man for the faith, he says. One translator has put it, contending side by side for the faith. Yeah, maybe this is a picture that possibly comes from the arena. It has a flavor of athletics about it. Maybe he's thinking of a tug of war, where the team have to pull together. Or maybe he's thinking of a group of colleagues who must fight together in the gladiatorial arena, struggling side by side, fighting side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again and again, you see, it's a team contest he has in mind. This courageous testimony he longs to see is not just characteristic of each individual Christian at Philippi. It's to be a feature of their common life. They're to stand together. They're to strive side by side. Now, I don't think we always recognize or give due weight to this. Maybe it's the influence of that Western individualism I mentioned at the beginning on us as Western Christians. But I have to say, most of the books on my bookshelf about evangelism and witness are about personal evangelism and personal witness, aren't they? The image always seems to be of a rather solo effort. Maybe that's why we find witness so hard. That's why so many of us carry around a guilt complex about it. Because we're simply not man enough, strong enough for such an ordeal. After all, people like Paul, well, they are rarities in the church, you know. Let's face it. People who have the spiritual caliber to stand alone, that's unusual. One thinks of Elijah's complaint under the persecution of pagan Jezebel. I only am left a prophet to the Lord, he says. Of course, there were other prophets of the Lord around in Israel at the time, several hundred in fact, but they had gone underground and left poor Elijah to hold the bridge like Horatio alone. Little wonder he had a nervous breakdown shortly afterwards. It's not really meant to be like that, you know. The people of God are a people. They are meant, says Paul, to stand together for the truth as a community. This is part of what it means to live as citizens, not just as individuals, in a way that is worthy of the gospel. These days, I guess, we don't usually have, at least in the West, the kind of physical persecution that Paul and the Philippians had to endure from a hostile empire. In tame, tolerant Britain, we don't get that kind of thing any longer. But it would be a mistake to think that there is no opposition to face. In fact, if I was going to play the prophet, I would suggest that as we become increasingly neo-pagan in the Western world, opposition is likely to get worse. There is a cost to discipleship, and it is going to be rising. Maybe it will be a cost to our career rather than to our physical lives. Maybe it will be a cost to our friendships rather than to our property. Maybe the opposition will be from error within a decadent institutional church rather than from the contradictions of an overtly hostile ideology. But that there is a cost involved, that there is a fight to be fought, of that I have no doubt. Because there's always something essentially countercultural about the Christian gospel. There has to be. We need to be strong if we're going to sustain our testimony against the pressure to conform to a non-Christian world around us. But that strength is something we must discover together. Don't let the world pick us off one by one. Paul tells the Philippians here, stand together in one spirit, like that famous Greek phalanx, you know? Form a corporate block of resistance to the enemy. Make it clear to your opponents, whoever they are, that if they take on one of you, they take on all of you. That's how we should feel about it. That's how supported we should feel in the witness we seek to bear. How do you think then we could support one another here at Eden more in that way? Here's a new student, just arrived in Cambridge. He's got a room on a corridor. They're all non-Christians down there. He knows he needs to nail his colour to the mast early on, or the battle's lost. How can we help him realise that he doesn't have to stand alone? Here's a Christian woman who has been sacked from her job, quite illegally, because she refuses to work on Sundays. How can we express our side-by-side striving for the truth of the gospel with her in that situation of injustice? Here's a Christian businessman who wants to make a stand in the world of commerce. Here's a Christian teacher who wants to make a Christian stand in the world of education. Here's a Christian signalman who wants to make a stand in the world of trade union politics. The list is endless. Not one of them ought to feel they stand alone. That's what church ought to be about, Paul is telling us here. It's not just happy clappy choruses in the sanctuary on Sunday morning. It's about a new society. A society with a corporate testimony before a hostile world. That's the first thing to notice then, about this new society he wants to see burgeoning up. But if that corporate testimony is to be real, it depends upon corporate unity. And that's the thrust of the opening paragraph of chapter 2. Look at it again. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now again, if you have been attending this series of studies, you'll remember that sadly there was dissension among the believers in Philippi. There was interpersonal rivalry between some of the leaders there. There was divisive grumbling and complaining going on. Greek society was, in fact, notoriously litigious and argumentative. Greeks had little time for weaklings. There was a streak of arrogance in all their heroes, which they took for a virtue. And the Philippian Christians seemed to have been altogether too like their compatriots in these respects. They were proud and ambitious and status-seeking. They were contemptuous of the opinions of those they deemed less worthy than themselves. Well, Paul here is concerned that this is a far worse peril potentially than that physical opposition from the world outside, for this threatens to undermine precisely that solidarity upon which their resistance to anti-Christian pressure depends. You notice here how he shifts from that tough military language of chapter 1 to tones of a great deal more warmth and affection here. He longs to see these fractures in their communal life repaired. There's nothing you can do for me as I sit here in prison, he says. It will be more comforting to me than to hear that you are united again in your Christian fellowship. There shouldn't be any obstacle, he says, to this unity, not for you. Look what you Christians have in common, he says. The encouragement of being in Christ, your Saviour. The incentive of love, his commandment. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, his gift. The emotional warmth of affections renewed by his divine agency, tenderness and compassion. Why, he says, you Christians have more in common than any other society on earth. The nationalism of the fascist cannot glue people together like these things. The class consciousness of the Marxist cannot glue people together like these things. Even the powerful call of kinship tie that we find in tribal societies cannot compare with the adhesive qualities of Christian experience, says Paul. Christians are bound together by ties not of race or class background. They are united organically like spiritual Siamese twins by the shared life of God himself. They are in Christ. That's literally what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. United with Christ. This is the root, of course, of his body analogy that Paul uses all the time. To be a Christian is to be united with Christ. And every Christian is united to Christ. Why then, like a spokes of a wheel, all Christians are united to one another? Or even better, like limbs in a body that share the same essential life process. So all Christians are symbiotically, organically, integrated into one another. In such a community, he insists, freedom and fellowship can coexist. It isn't an impossible utopian dream. Here, free men and women can be of one mind and one love and one accord. He insists upon it. It's not an impractical fantasy. For you Christians, this is a real, viable possibility, he says. Faith in Christ has opened up to you a new kind of community. But if it is to be realized, if this magnificent dream of a new society on earth, of freedom and fellowship, if it's going to come apart, there is one indispensable requirement, he says. Humility. Unexpected, that, isn't it? But Paul insists it is the key. Without humility, he says, this unity, even the powerful unity which Christ provides for his church, cannot be experienced. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You'll notice Paul gives us two words here to describe what humility is not. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition is a word we came across once before, actually, in our studies, back in chapter 1, verse 17. It means literally to campaign for personal political power. It describes the sort of person who wants to control others. Vain conceit, literally translated, means empty glory. It describes the boastful person, the self-opinionated person, the windbag, the person who always wants to take prime place. Put those two things together, says Paul, and you know what humility is not. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are the things that destroy unity in Christian society. And isn't he right about that? I mean, wherever you look, isn't that exactly what is going on? It isn't hatred, you know, that destroys human society. Oh, you'll find a bit of that in Northern Ireland. You might find a bit of it in Bosnia. You might find a bit of it in Rwanda. But by and large, it isn't hatred that destroys community in our world. It is selfish ambition and vain conceit. Look at your family life. You know, the story of the mother who heard a frantic noise from the nursery and rushed in to see two children pulling at a doll hanging on each arm. Stop quarreling about that toy immediately, the mother yells. We're not quarreling, says the eldest child. We're just playing mothers and fathers. Now, we see selfishness in our children in their play, and we rebuke it. But why do we see it in them? We see it in them because they see it in us. Look at the church. Why are there tensions and conflicts among us? To dwell above with saints we love, ah yes, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Because we want it our way. Thank you very much. Because we know the way the church should go. We know the solution to this problem. We know what the elders and deacons should be deciding. We are right. Oh, you men in business. Look at your organization, your industry, your factory, your office. Why are personnel problems always eroding efficiency? I mean, it isn't problems in production, is it, that cause you your headaches? It's problems with people on the payroll. They're the ones that consume all your time. They're the ones that waste all the energy. Why is it so? Selfish ambition. Vain conceit. The lust for prestige and influence, an exaggerated sense of my own importance. I've got my rights. In a word, in a single word, it's self. Self-opinion, self-interest, self-pity, self-preservation, self-indulgence, self-will, self-love. That's what destroys the corporate unity of human beings again and again and again. In fact, ultimately, I believe that's what destroys heaven, you know. Hell is the ultimate egotism. It is the very antithesis of community. Hell is a place where men have wrapped themselves up so totally in themselves. They are incapable of love. Incapable of giving. They're like a little spiritual cyst, cut off from all external light by the ceaselessness of their self-absorption. Well, the church isn't supposed to be like that. The church is supposed to be a mirror of heaven. And that's why humility is so vital, says Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, what's humility? Humility is that inner security that enables you to set aside yourself for the interests of others. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Conceit has a high estimate of myself. Humility puts a high value on the worth of others. Selfish ambition focuses attention on my goals. Humility is just as concerned about the goals, the feelings, the aspirations of others. No society on earth has more reason to demonstrate such humility than the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Just follow on the logic of Paul's paragraph beyond the end of our reading and he will tell us. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. What? He humbled himself. We could spend a long while studying those beautiful verses. It's a hymn, really. Paul has either composed it or maybe he's quoting it. It's full of interest. Rightly considered one of the most famous passages of the New Testament. But all I want you to notice about it this morning is this. Paul is not here trying to teach us difficult lessons about the doctrine of the incarnation. That is there, but it's a byproduct. It's not his intention. What he's trying to do in those verses is to commend to you and me the mindset of Jesus.
Your attitude, he said, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How did Jesus feel about becoming a man? How did he feel about suffering on the cross? Paul says, when you look inside the mind of Jesus, do you know what you see? You see humility. The mind of Christ is above everything a humble mind. In fact, I think you could make a case for saying that this world didn't really know what the word humility even meant till Jesus came and defined it for us. What sort of mind do we have among ourselves? What sort of attitude characterizes us collectively? Too often I suspect that Western individualism, which has shaped perhaps our emphasis on personal testimony, has shaped our mindset in this respect too. There are fractures in our fellowship. Interpersonal rivalry in our fellowship. Party spirit in our fellowship. Too often our energies are dissipated on internal issues, rather than in bearing that courageous testimony to the world, which the church is really here for. It's a sad thing, isn't it, about this world, that the only way it seems, at least in our Western world, you can get to the top, is to be a bit of a pusher. The humble man doesn't win elections, does he? So often, the assertive, even ruthless person, the person who wants power and won't let it go when he's got it, that's the type who comes out on top in our world so often. And that's sad, of course, because it means that very often those who are most fit to exercise authority, by virtue of their selfless concern for others, are the very people who are very seldom given the opportunity to do so. Nobody was ever fitter to be king than Jesus. But they put him on a cross. All too often, that's where humble people do finish up. It is a risk being humble, setting aside your selfish ambition and your vain conceit out of deference to the interests of others. It is a risk. How can I pretend to you it isn't? But it's not always going to be a risk. God intends heaven to be ruled by the best. And that means the humblest. See how he goes on in verse 9? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Notice the therefore. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. God abases the proud. He will have only the humble in heaven. What sort of mind, I asked again, have we got? The sort of mind that, because it is focused around ourselves, causes fractures and hurt. The sort of mind which is so insecure it can't take the risk of humility, but must be forever asserting itself over other people. Is that the sort of mind we have? I tell you, that sort of mind wouldn't enjoy heaven. Heaven will be no utopia for a mind like that. For heaven is a world where freedom and corporate love coexist in perfect harmony, And they can do so for one reason and one reason only. In heaven we are like Christ. We have his mind. A humble mind. I assure you of this. In heaven, the last thing anybody ever thinks about is themselves. Let's pray together.